We return to John's Gospel this morning, so if you'd find your way to John chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 30. While you find your place there, let's ask the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, it is indeed an amazing love that included us, that swept us in by your grace, a love that grants assurance and freedom to those sinners who trust in you, not based on anything good in us that we have done or accomplished, but fully and wholly on the finished work of Jesus provided for us in the cross and empty tomb, brought to us through the hand of the Holy Spirit, assured to us by the kind benevolence of the Father, meant to give us a real freedom that we might live in it, rejoice in it, know it, share it with others. So Lord, come to us now. Whatever our condition, whatever the situation of every person here, would you give us alert minds and hearts, Holy Spirit, removing the distractions, especially those internal ones that we brought with us, that you would banish them, banish the voice of the enemy whispering in our ear, that this doesn't apply to me, that I don't need this. Create within us a hunger that only you can satisfy. Grant us life. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 30 of John 8. As Jesus was saying these things, and remember, we're in the middle of this ongoing conversation, debate that Jesus is having with these religious leaders at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's called, and Jesus has basically just given them their need for the gospel. He's told them that they're going to die in their sins unless they believe that I am, that he indeed is who he claims to be, has done all that he promised that he would do. Verse 28, he's told them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, meaning upon the cross in death, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak as the Father taught me. And so as Jesus said these things, many believed in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. Don't you long for that kind of freedom? I think everyone does at some level. We Americans especially, we love this idea of freedom. It's a part of our national heritage. We sing about it. You know, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died. Land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. We love freedom. So what is this freedom that Jesus promises here? Is it a political freedom? Is that what he's talking about? That is what they seem to think. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say we need to be made free? Or is it perhaps that Jesus is actually talking about a deeper freedom? A freedom that is free no matter what your situation. A freedom that would be freedom even if you were in prison. A freedom that transcends politics and culture and brings liberty to walk with God no matter what else may be going on in the nation or in your own life. I want to talk about this true freedom that Jesus offers here this morning. The first thing we need to see in order to understand it is that true freedom, the kind of freedom Jesus is talking about, belongs to disciples of Christ who abide in his word. Verse 31 and 32 again, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then, based on that word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you notice, first of all, here that Jesus is making a distinction between two things? Do you see that? A distinction between those who are truly His disciples and those who are not truly His disciples. Now, why is He doing that here? Well, He's doing it right here because, once again, we have some people professing faith in Christ, verse 30, who will prove in the end to not be genuine disciples. They profess faith in Him, but they do not actually possess faith in Him. And that's a big and important distinction. It's one that's very important to see because it really is a consistent theme, not only in John's gospel, but really throughout the New Testament. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says very plainly, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so again, we're confronted by the fact that it's not enough to say that you have faith in Him. A genuine saving faith will be seen by the effect that it has on your life. So what is that effect? Well, look where Jesus begins in verse 31. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." So what is the mark of a genuine disciple? At least one of the important marks that distinguishes a true disciple. A true disciple of Christ will be a man or woman of God's Word. In fact, notice the language here. He doesn't just say they'll acknowledge my Word and say that it's true, or that they'll claim that they believe my Word in some kind of official way through their confessions. No, he says indeed that they will abide in my Word. Now, what does that mean? Some of your translations use different words. They'll say that they continue in my word, that they hold fast to my word. Whatever this word means, it's clear it means more than just a casual interest. Far more than just a casual interest in His word. It means you take His word very, very seriously. It means that you've got a tight grip on it, and more importantly, perhaps, it's got a tight grip on you. To abide means to remain in something, to be planted in that something, to remain there, to be anchored to it. Are you anchored to God's Word? So that in a very real way, it is the basis of your opinions, that it is the motive for your actions, that it is, as the psalmist says, your meditation day and night, because you do love it, because you trust it, because you value it more than gold and silver and reputation and vacations and houses and lands. Do your actions show that? And the reason that you do love it and trust it and hunger for it is because, well, frankly, because it's His Word. It's Christ's own Word. So again, we're confronted by something we see often in John, and that is the fact that what Jesus is talking about here isn't just an abstract theology. It's not just a truth that you put down on paper and say, "There, I've gotten that." What Jesus is talking about here is a response of love, a relational connection. Because you love Christ, you therefore love and want His Word. Because you love Christ, you remain in His Word. You continue in His teaching day and night. It is your food. It is your drink. And so day after day, you are found reading it. Do you read His Word regularly, not just as a duty to fulfill, but because you want to hear the voice of your Savior? Not because you have to, but because you genuinely want to. You hear it with joy because it's His Word. You think about it through the day. You work out practically in your life how to apply it to every situation. When it confronts you with your sin, you say, "Yes, Lord," and you're ready to repent. You're ready for your life to be changed in conformity with what He says. Your life is marked, perhaps not perfectly, but it's the disposition of your soul. You obey it. In fact, you want to obey it. You're concerned when you find that you have not obeyed it, because again, it is His Word. And it is good, and it is right, and it is holy, and it is true. Because it's His Word, You're not content with just a little knowledge of it here and there, an occasional class on a Sunday. No, you long for more because you want more of Him. You long to know it because you want to know Him. Is that your attitude toward Christ's word? You see, according to Jesus, that is the attitude of a true disciple. Let me read it again. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth of my word will set you free. Dear one, test yourself in this. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you follow Him, and the way that you follow Him is to hear and obey, or we could say here, to abide in His word. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You hear His voice. Now, where do you hear His voice? Well, again, you hear His voice in this word, because this is where He speaks. This is how He leads. It's through this word. So not in mystic visions. You don't sit around hoping to get a vision. Not in mere inner impressions and feelings. Don't entrust yourself to those. But through the objective presence of Christ in His word, hearing Him, believing Him, obeying Him. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says plainly, "If you love me, here's how that love will be seen. You will keep my commandments." That's what's going to flow out of the life of a genuine disciple. This is why, by the way, dear one, this is why a true Christian can never disregard God's word or treat it lightly or dismiss it or downplay it or set it aside or pretend that it just doesn't matter. Because here in this word is where we meet with Christ, where we hear His voice with a ready, obedient heart to know Him, to follow Him. That's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And that is the whole point in this word abide or to abide. It is to know Him. It's a term of relationship. John chapter 15, Jesus will use the same word abide. And he'll say to us, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. So notice the relationship. Unless that branch is connected to the vine, neither can you unless you abide in this ongoing relationship with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, cut off from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Why? Because he's not a disciple. He's like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. Not because it's magic, but because you have a relationship with him. You're walking with him. You're following him. You're going where he leads. And he delights to answer the prayers of those who have their ear attuned to his voice and are following where he leads. And so, dear one, if there is a key to knowing and walking with Jesus as a disciple, here it is. Abide in his word. Meet with him daily. Get to know him. Come hungry to hear him speak. Prepare your heart to respond to him with willing obedience. When you find yourself reading and you're just sort of going over words and they're not coming in, stop and say, "Lord, give me a willing heart. Give me a side of you. Give me a desire to know and to walk with you. Be ready to walk with him as he reveals himself." I mean, this is essential to your discipleship. I'll go so far as to say, without his word living in you, you can't be his disciple. Certainly not a healthy one. You cannot be faithful to Christ without some regular time in his word where you're hearing him and you're learning from him and you're believing and obeying him. And so, how are you organizing your life to make that a priority? That's always a good question to ask. And each of us will answer that question a little differently, perhaps. A single man with lots of time on his hands will answer that question one way. And by the way, not just men, but singles, this may be a time you've been given for this very purpose. To have the time that's not committed to someone else, that you can give yourself to knowing and walking with Jesus. But a single man will answer the question one way. A busy mom with lots of kids will answer it in another way. But either way, you need to find an answer to this very important question, because really the health of your soul does depend on it. But notice also, not only does the health of a disciple depend on this, the freedom, enjoying the freedom that Christ came to give depends on this also. Look again at what he says, verse 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. And because you abide in my word, you'll know the truth of the gospel that I'm bringing you. And that truth is what will set you free. Do you see here? It's very important that you, the connection between abiding in his word and the experience of true freedom. Abiding in his word is what connects you to his truth. And again, think of truth here, not just as facts on a page, but in terms of relationship. He doesn't just mean truth in the form of facts memorized. He means truth that gets into your heart and shapes your life. He means truth that is at the very heart of the gospel itself. By abiding in the gospel word of Christ, you come to know him. You come to know him and what he's promised. You come to trust him more deeply. And you know him in a way that then empowers you to walk in the freedom that he came and purchased for you. And so, knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing the truth of the gospel in Christ deeply is what releases you to walk in the freedom of Christ daily. Knowing the truth of the gospel in Christ deeply is what releases you to walk in the freedom of Christ daily. Second, building on that, then Jesus tells us that a true disciple who abides in the word of Christ will begin to live in the freedom of Christ. We see that again, if you abide in my word and my gospel word abides in you, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free. Now, what kind of freedom are we talking about here, do you think? Well, we're talking about gospel freedom. P.J. Gumby and I were talking a little bit earlier about how this is a verse that is constantly misused by people to mean all kinds of freedom that Jesus didn't intend. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And by that they mean a political freedom or a personal freedom to go do what they want, or freedom from restraint to not have to obey anybody else's rules and just to decide who I am for myself, or a freedom from oppression or something like that. This is the root of things like liberation theology, which tries to create a political freedom and says the gospel's about that, or a critical theory, things like that. But Jesus has something else, something very specific and far more wonderful in mind here. This verb translated, will set you free, is only used seven times in the New Testament. Twice by John in this passage we're looking at, and then five times by the Apostle Paul. And it's Paul especially, as he often does, who kind of helps us see exactly what this freedom is. Let me just read, I won't read all the verses, though we could, they all say the same thing, but let me just read some of what Paul says. Listen to him. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, there's the word, you become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, its goal, eternal life. Romans 8, verse 2. And the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So what kind of freedom is he talking about here? Do you see it? Very clearly, what he's talking about is the freedom from the power of sin. The freedom of the believer from the condemnation of sin. The freedom from the shame of sin that has held us. Freedom from continuing in the hold of sins that once held you and sickened you and were destroying you. I mean, this is the true liberation theology here, folks. Liberation from sin, liberation from self, that by faith in Christ, as we abide in his word, we have real power over the sins that once bound us, that we can gain true gospel freedom and know what it means to walk free in Christ. Isn't that what your soul longs for? And do you see, this is what the gospel brings us. This is what we're to live in, this real freedom. Oh, not perfect freedom, not yet. It will one day. I'm not saying that you get this freedom and you never sin again, but I am saying, and Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to live in bondage to those sins that once held you anymore. In fact, if you're in Christ, you can't. And so there's a real freedom here that is the birthright of every Christian. We'll come back to that in just a second. But first, we need to see how these false disciples misunderstand what Jesus is saying, and so will actually end up rejecting his freedom. Look at verse 33, that takes a strange turn. They answer him. I mean, imagine standing there. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Look what I'm offering you. They answer, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Do you see how they're denying even their need for freedom? Wait a minute, Jesus, hold on. What do you mean we're not free? How dare you? What makes you think we need the kind of freedom you claim to give? Don't you realize who we are? We're Abraham's seed. We're free already. Now, what do they mean by that? This is the first of several times in John 8 that they're going to refer to Abraham and their connection to him. And they do so because they believe that their connection to Abraham physically as his descendants and spiritually, that this is what will save them. And so they are basing their hope of salvation and ultimate freedom on the assumption of their religious heritage, on the assumption that they already have a right standing with God as they are. And so again, it is a false assurance based on an assumed religious heritage or status. We don't need this freedom you're talking about. We already got it. We belong to the right group. We're in the right religion. We acknowledge the right truths. We attend the right services. It's all good. I was thinking this week about you who are children of this church. Maybe you're adults now, maybe you're still in your teens or a little younger, but you've grown up in this church. And first of all, I want you to know, I love you guys so much. What a privilege it is to have served as your pastor, many of you, your whole lives. And I pray for you guys often. And I ask God every week to use this gospel to transform your life and to bring you into a solid relationship with Christ. And one of the reasons I pray that is because there is a real danger that you face when you grow up in a good church. And I pray that we're a good church. But if you grow up in a good church where the gospel is preached and where people are earnestly wanting to follow Jesus, it becomes very easy for you just to say the words we say and to do the things we do and to think that because you learn to confess the right things and have your body in the right place, that that's enough, that you're good. You know, you come from a good Christian family. You've got a solid Christian heritage behind you. I mean, you're homeschooled, for crying out loud, or private schooled, or you go to public school, but your parents are very careful to try to teach you and train you at home. And so you come to think that, you know, I don't really need this freedom Jesus is talking about. I've already got it. You know, I was born with it. I inherited it. Please hear me. No, you didn't. That heritage is wonderful and it's great and it'll help you. But freedom doesn't come by mere inheritance. It comes by the gift of the new birth. Amen. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man who had a great and wonderful heritage of faith in his family. Jesus said to him in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, literally born from above by the mercy of the Father, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter says you must be born again, not of perishable seed, something merely physical, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And so there has to come that place that you understand your need, that you come to understand your bondage. And until you see your need and your bondage, you will never cry out for the freedom Jesus gives. Imagine what it would have been like, what it must have been like for those American soldiers in World War II who liberated the Nazi concentration camps and POW camps all over Europe. Imagine walking into those places of death, throwing open the gates and saying, "Come on, you're free, you're free." And how those people who heard that good news must, and if they were even capable of understanding it, must have rejoiced and responded to know freedom after you face the reality of death and condemnation. But now imagine going downtown to St. Louis at Mardi Gras, as some in our congregation have done, for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And you're there amid that crowd of people laughing and partying and shouting, and you begin to try to tell those people about their need for freedom. Come, let me tell you about the freedom Jesus gives. Oh, a different reaction now. They don't care. Now, those partiers are as trapped in bondage as anyone who's ever been in a concentration camp. The problem is they can't see it, they can't feel it, they don't know it. In fact, they will deny it. Those who can't see their bondage have no thirst for freedom. The good news means nothing to them. And so here Jesus is offering freedom to men who don't know their bondage. It falls on deaf ears. Again, listen to what they say. "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we need to be free?" You know my first thought is when I read that? Some of you got there ahead of me, right? "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Wait a minute. Are you guys serious? Do you even know your own history? Does the word Egypt mean anything to you all? Maybe Babylon, Assyria, Rome? You know, denial ain't just a river in Africa. These Jews have a long history of enslavement. So why do they say this? Well, they say it because they don't really mean political freedom. And they know Jesus isn't really talking about political freedom. We're back to that Abraham thing. They believe that based on who they are spiritually, because of Abraham, they don't need freedom. They've already got it. They got it with their birth certificate. They don't need what Jesus comes to give. As one commentary put it, freedom was considered to be the birthright of every Jew. The law laid down that no Jew, however poor, should ever descend to the level of slave, Leviticus 25. The Mishnah states, even the poorest in Israel are looked upon as free men who've simply lost their possessions. For they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the true sons of the kingdom. We got this, Jesus. We don't need what you offer. What about you? Do you find yourself saying something like that? When you hear Jesus say here, "You can be free, you can be free," how do you respond? Are you all ears? Because this is good news. I mean, are you like those prisoners enslaved in the camps, longing to hear about this freedom, hungering for it because you know your bondage, you know your condemnation, and you want what only Jesus has the power to give when He unlocks those gates? Or are you like these Jews? "I'm fine. I'm good. I'm an American. You know, nobody's ever enslaved me, and you know, nobody's ever going to. Don't tread on me. I bow to no one. So don't. I don't worry about this freedom Jesus is talking about." See, again, those who refuse to acknowledge their bondage can never be free. They will always be bound by their blindness to sin. And that takes us then to the third thing Jesus tells them. That is to understand then that true freedom from slavery to sin comes only when Christ Himself sets you free. Listen to Him. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You need freedom. Remember Paul Washer standing up here one time years ago, jingling a set of keys like this. And we all looked at him about like you're looking at me now and wondered, what on earth is he doing jingling those keys? And as he jingled them, he said to us, Does that sound excite you? And then he said, if you were on death row and you knew that was the sound of the jailer coming with your pardon to set you free, oh, that would excite you. That would excite you. Those who know their bondage long for freedom and are ready to rejoice when it comes. Those who don't know their bondage see it as meaningless. First thing Jesus does here, notice, is he reminds us of the nature of our bondage. Look at verse 34. He says, truly, truly. That's an alarm. Poorly done one, but I did my best. But kids here especially, I think, remember what the truly, truly means. Truly, truly is a signal that Jesus uses. It means that we ought to stop and listen because a truth drop is about to come. And whatever follows the truly, truly is going to be very important for us to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So do you sin? Don't lie. Then you're a slave to sin, apart from Christ's freedom. See, understand this about your freedom, this about your sin. Understand this about your sin. Every sin you sin is a slave master seeking to control your life. And you think you're in control when you choose to disobey God and obey sin, but it's just a setup. That sin you let in is studying you. It's learning your weaknesses. It's looking for a handhold that will let it take hold of your life and begin to exercise dominion over you. Those rabbis of old knew this much. Listen to what they said about the way sin interacts with us. One rabbi said, at the beginning, sin is like a spider's thread, you know, easily broken. But finally, it becomes like a ship's rope, one of those big unbreakable ropes. Another said, sin at the beginning is like a guest. Later it will become the ruler of the household. Still another said, at the beginning sin as weak as a woman. So they're not very politically correct. Afterwards, though, it becomes like the strongest man. Every sin you sin seeks to enslave your soul and drag you down to destruction. You've got to know that sin is a many-tentacled monster sent from hell to entangle your life, strangle your soul, and keep you from Christ. But the problem is, most of our sins don't feel that way to us. Not at first. They come like a spider's thread, easily broken. Like a smiling guest that we welcome into our homes. Oh, so warm and inviting, weak and unthreatening friends who just want a party. It's only after they've come into our homes, taken firm hold of us, that we begin to discover how unbreakable that hold is once its claws have come out. You've been there? You've been there? Hey, go ask someone who has struggled with a truly addicting sin, drugs, alcohol, pornography. Go ask them what it's like. They'll tell you. Once it gets its hands around your throat, it has no intention of letting you go. You been there? Crying in the night, thrashing, sweating, pleading for freedom, unable to find it. It feels like hell on earth, and it's just a foretaste of the real hell. And even when you think you've won, even when you get a little breathing room, that monster hunts you down and takes you captive again. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And listen, that's not just true of those big addictive sins that we are warned about, you know, the really bad ones. This is true of every sin we sin. Every sin you sin longs to be the master and seeks to take dominion over your life. Now, it'll change its face. It'll shift its tactics. It'll give you a little room to breathe as long as it can maintain its grip on you and keep you from Christ. But please understand, that is always its goal. Sin seeks to master you to keep you from your true master. And brings us to the second thing Jesus says about this. Not only is sin an enslaver, the second, notice that sin's goal is to keep you trapped in the temporary So you'll never see your need for the eternal. Listen to it. Verse 35. The slave, that's the one who is enslaved by sin, remember, does not remain in the house forever. He has no permanence. The son remains forever. So again, there is a contrast here. Slaves, as opposed to sons, have no permanent residence in the master's house. No place to call home. It was a brutal fact of Roman life that slaves, and there were many of them, had no security whatsoever, no real future to look forward to, no inheritance to depend upon. They were here today, gone tomorrow, fulfilled their purpose, and they were gone, and nobody cared. Here's another brutal fact. If you are without Christ, neither do you have any permanent home beyond this world. A slave, and in this case, he means you in your sin. A slave has no permanent place to call home, no future inheritance beyond this world, no security of any kind. You show up on earth, you do your thing for a while, and you die. And after that comes judgment. No hope of eternal life, no promise of forgiveness, no grace to depend upon, no father to love you and give you a home forever. You're lost and on your own, looking forward to nothing beyond this world but judgment. Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the slave. But look how different things are for the son. Again, feel the weight of the contrast. The slave does not remain forever in the house, temporary, but the son remains forever. The slave is hopelessly temporary. The son remains forever and ever. The son, literally the word here is abide, same word. He abides in the Father's house. He has a permanent residence with the Father, a permanent assurance of the Father's welcome, a constant understanding of the Father's love forever. Notice that word at the end, forever in that verse means to all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. So slaves have nothing to look forward to, no hope, no eternal joy, but the son has everything to look forward to. By the way, strictly speaking, the son here is Jesus himself. Notice he doesn't just say a son, he says the son, meaning Jesus. And whenever you look in John's gospel and it says the son, that reference is always pointing you forward to Jesus. And so Christ as the son belongs forever in the Father's presence. Christ, the Son of God, has a sovereign right to live in God's house forever, to enjoy his presence forever, to have an inheritance that never, ever, ever ends. That's Christ. What about us? I know you're thinking that. What about us? I mean, if we remain slaves to sin, and if we sin, we're slaves to sin, then we have no hope, it says. Because slaves have no permanence in God's household. Slaves have no future beyond this present age. But the son has all eternity to enjoy God's house and rejoice in God's presence and explore God's inheritance. So where do we fit in here? Oh, I am so glad you asked. Look at verse 36. Here's the resolution. So, if the Son, who is free, sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Amen.
Now, so this is the really good news, okay? So don't fall asleep yet. Listen here. The Son, who is free, gladly shares his freedom as Son with us who abide in him.
Amen.
The slave has no freedom whatsoever. He doesn't remain in the house. The son remains forever. So if that son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I wish this word came over clearer in English. This word indeed means really, truly, absolutely, no doubt about it, you will be free. So one of the privileges the Father has given to the Son is the right to release slaves from bondage and make them sons. That was partly true even in old Rome, this terrible system of slavery. The son, the heir, had the right to free slaves if he wished. And when Jesus comes into this world as the Son, he brings the same right with him. Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, freedom, those who were oppressed." Jesus has the freedom to set the slaves free, but not just set the slaves free. Jesus comes with a freedom even better. He is able to make us who were slaves into sons. John 1, 11 and 12, do you remember the very beginning of this gospel? It says that Jesus came to his own. His own people didn't receive him. That's what we're seeing now. They're rejecting him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I mean, do you comprehend this? We who were slaves by nature become sons through adoption. We begin to share His eternal inheritance of the love of the Father, of the joy of His presence, of the permanence of His household. We get all that through our branch and vine-like connection of abiding in Jesus. Listen to me. That's what's meant by freedom here. Not the so-called freedom to do your own thing, to indulge your lust, to have your own way. That's not freedom, that's bondage. Oh, I hope you understand that. No. This is the freedom to be His. This is the freedom to turn your back on sin and walk with Him in growing holiness. This is the freedom to see sin lose its grip and its destroying power become ever weaker. This is freedom from coming judgment, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from all that once held you in fear. This is the freedom Christ brings. Amen. And so, away with, oh, Jesus came to give me political freedom. Jesus came to give me social freedom. Jesus came to... Balderdash! Those die with this life. Yep. This is a freedom that makes me free, even if they do handcuff me, take me to the jail, put me in prison, like the Russian pastor I was reading about just this week, or a pastor in Iran. These are people who know a freedom. Talk about Joseph Tson, who was a pastor in Romania, who suffered tremendously under an oppressive political system that did not want him to preach the gospel. And he wrote an entire beautiful book to say, "I was the freest man in Romania." Amen. Because I knew a freedom they couldn't take away. It drove him crazy, by the way. One of my favorite scenes, I didn't mean to go into this, but I'll just give it to you and we'll close this thing. But so he had all these little cassette tapes everywhere. All over Romania, they're listening to him preach the gospel. And so they take him in his jail cell and they say to him, "Okay, Joseph, if you don't quit spreading these cassettes, we're going to kill you." He said, "Go ahead." I said, "Okay, come on. Why do you say that?" He said, "Listen, the day you kill me, you will sprinkle every one of those cassettes out there with my blood. And everybody in this country is going to want to know about the man who was so enamored with the freedom of Christ that he was willing to lose his life. Do it." They said, "This guy's crazy." And they let him go and made him leave the country. I met that guy one time, one of the great honors of my life, at a conference one time. And just to sit and talk to a brother like that. But this is the freedom that Christ gives us. This is a lasting freedom. This is freedom with God. This is freedom to know and walk with God no matter what your circumstance. This is freedom from the power of your sins. Yeah, I'll close with this. Romans chapter 6. I would love to read the whole chapter to you. You do that on your own. I'll start with verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall have no dominion over you because you're no longer under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Oh, are we free to sin? Never," he says. "Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you've become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching, meaning this gospel truth to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." Verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God, and the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, growing holiness, and its end, its purpose, its goal is eternal life." Amen. Christian, this is your freedom. This is true freedom, the freedom of the sons and daughters of God, free from the stranglehold of sin, free to live in a freedom, no matter what else is going on around them, to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, Father, this is the freedom Jesus not only promises, this is the freedom Jesus is already giving to every blood-bought believer in this room, whether we recognize it or not, whether we're seeing it. Lord, this is the freedom that is ours. And so, Lord, would You help us to see it? And would You help us, as You make so clear, Jesus, to consciously be a people by faith in You who are abiding in Your Word, so that we know the truth of Your gospel, remind ourselves of that truth. We share that truth with others so they may enjoy this freedom. Because as we know in a deep way this truth, this is what sets us free. The gospel of Jesus taking possession of the soul for the freedom man cannot take away. Thank You, Lord. Grant that now to the heart that comes to You hungry and believing in the finished work of Jesus. Amen.